in this hour we descend from considerations of the Trinity and the supremacy of Christ to the Westminster Assembly. I have in mind to speak in these days on some aspects of Presbyterianism. I sent in my subjects a long time ago to Professor Freund and thought them properly puritanic in their phrasing. He apparently thought them too much so and pared them down. My subject for today is the Westminster Assembly, an introduction, chiefly historical. That has a fine puritanic ring to it. He's concerned about communication. I'm concerned about purity of style. So an introduction in this hour to be followed by some specific consideration of issues raised by the Westminster Assembly and still before us today in subsequent times together. If we take up the history of the Westminster Assembly, we must do so with the awareness at the very outset that our motivation is not one of historical curiosity only. We do not examine the Assembly as a scientist would his specimen from every one of its various aspects and according to its different properties. Ours is not an uninvolved and impartial stance in which the outcome of our study, whatever it may be at last, leaves us quite unmoved. No, because we are involved and committed persons, ours is a study that makes a great deal of difference to us. Not to be sure that our involvedness and commitment give us leave to be something less than honest or concerned to arrive at anything other than the truth. But the issue of our investigation, brief and cursory as it has to be, must be said to matter greatly to us and to be of the highest importance in our thinking. You see, when we turn to the Westminster Assembly, we are in a sense looking to a fountainhead, to a source of the current which is the mainstream of our existence. That is only qualifiably the case, of course, and it would perhaps be more accurate to say that the Westminster Assembly is one of the uppermost, indeed one of the crucial and uppermost cataracts in the history of the Church, and significant to us beyond words because it has proven constitutive for our mentality, our thought, and our action. Our tradition and our interests go much farther back than the 17th century, to be sure. If we are at all one with the Westminster divines, then we shall have to affirm with all our hearts that our basic desire is to root ourselves and all we are and do as churchmen in the Scriptures. But at the same time, it remains true to say that a basic and essential part of the historical process through which the data of the New Testament have passed, determinative for the form in which we receive them and the view we have of them, is none other than the great assembly which met at Westminster in 1643. So we turn to the Westminster Assembly and approach it from this point of view. But we ask ourselves, still more specifically in doing so, why the Westminster Assembly? What have we to do from the standpoint we have already outlined with an ecclesiastical gathering which met more than three centuries ago, whose name is scarcely familiar any longer to the average member of many a Presbyterian congregation, and whose influence, while still considerable in some quarters and lingering on in others, is nevertheless rapidly disappearing even in those churches which continue to profess adherence in some degree or other to its standards? This is a legitimate question and demands an answer. First of all, we have cause to concern ourselves with the Westminster Assembly because it was, without question, the most important ecclesiastical gathering ever held in the British Isles, at least from a reform point of view. It is for little purpose to debate whether or not the Assembly was a synod of the Church, as has so often been done. Surely it was by no means such in the Presbyterian sense of the word. Its members were chosen not by the Church to represent the Church and make decisions in its name, but rather by and for the English Parliament. The Assembly was constitutionally an extraordinary advisory committee to the Houses of Parliament and not a regularly elected body of the Church of England. Robert Bailey, himself one of the Scottish commissioners to the assembly, and a man to whom later historians are much indebted for his informative and even gossipy letters written during the course of his attendance at Westminster, had his own ideas on the subject. Speaking of the powerlessness of the assembly to undertake even so small a matter as correspondence with foreign churches, he wrote, "You know, this is no proper assembly, not a meeting called by the Parliament to advise them in what things they are asked. So their not answering comes on no neglect, I know very well." On the other hand, it certainly functioned as a synod, and its position was not without precedent in the history of the Church. Ancient ecclesiastical councils had met at the bidding of the emperors. The Synod of Dort came together by order of the Dutch States General, and the 39 articles of the English Church stipulate that general councils are not to be summoned except at the command and will of princes. The constitution of the Church of England was thoroughly Erastian. We'll say more about that word as we go along. Bishops were appointed by the crown. The king was the effective head and ruler of the church. It is not to be wondered at, therefore, that in such circumstances as those which prevailed at the time of its meeting, the Westminster Assembly was constitutionally an organ of the civil government rather than a free and independent body of the national church. One ought also to point out that Parliament had uprooted the previously existing form of government. The bishops, it was determined, would have no part in the new polity. Hence there was no arrangement, whether of presbyteries or consistories or diocesan committees, by which such a church council could have been brought together. It is not far from the mark to say that under the conditions then obtaining there was no choice but to summon an assembly by the means of civil power. That the assembly was in one sense a secular body is apparent, but that it was also an ecclesiastical body is no less clear. The struggle for a free and independent church had yet to begin. In the ordinance calling the assembly together, the English tradition of Erastian intrusion by the civil magistrate into the domain of the church was simply perpetuated. In fact, the testimony of the assembly against just disarrangement and abuse is not the least part of its importance for us, even now. Moreover, and this consideration is of significance, perhaps chiefly in a symbolic respect, the Westminster Assembly must be said to have been one of the two most important synods ever held among the Reformed churches. The other was, of course, the great International Synod of Dort, which met in 1618 and 1619. One need not read very far along in the history of the Assembly to be struck by the pervasive awareness amongst Protestants and Reformed Christians then of the unity and the universality of the Church of Christ. So in the literature of the time, there is constant reference to the Reformed churches, and it is quite clear that the bonds which linked those churches together were regarded as vital. The church did not consist of isolated individual congregational units, but was an integral whole. There was in the motivation leading to the Synod of Dort and the Westminster Assembly a vision of the church as the empire of Christ on earth, each part being essential to its well-being and life, which we have largely lost in our own time, and which we should surely struggle to recapture. But the course of events robbed the church of the opportunity for realizing the vision, detracts nothing from its grandeur, and that subsequent developments have moved so far from it must give us the greater cause for looking again to what took place in the 17th century and learning from it. Then also the Westminster Assembly deserves our careful attention because wherever English-speaking peoples have gone, wherever Presbyterian churches have been established, whether in this country or elsewhere around the world, the order, catechisms, and confession of Westminster have exercised a decisive influence. They are a basic part of our heritage. And while we do not recognize tradition if it is not sanctioned by the Word of God, yet neither may we be so foolish as to ignore tradition when it is truly scriptural. To be sure, we do not canonize any standard or set of standards. Some have accused us of doing that, as you know. But neither we nor our fathers before us have in fact done so. We set great store by our standards, by our confession of faith and our catechisms, and we place a high value upon them. Yet we only value them insofar as they are faithful to the Word of God, and they are always susceptible to change and modification by due process, according to the procedures outlined in the constitutions of our churches, when the evidence is in hand that at this or that point they are not in harmony with the Scriptures. At the same time, we have recognized as well that by far the greater part of the criticism of and attack upon the Westminster Standards, for example, has not had its origin in a desire to be more faithful to the Word of God. That is sometimes put forward as an argument against elevating them excessively, or for replacing or supplementing them with other more modern doctrinal statements. We are also aware that their contemporary relevance and effectiveness are frequently questioned upon the ground that they are, after all, some 300 years old and more, and that the Church has a calling and a duty to make its faith intelligible to every succeeding generation, and to give expression to that faith in language which those generations can understand. One does not deny, certainly, that we have this responsibility. But it should be remembered here that forms of unity are not for preaching, but for confessing. And again, the impetus in this direction, clearly enough, does not lie in the fact that the Westminster Standards are not intelligible to the present generation. The real problem is that these standards are not judged acceptable to this generation. Not acceptable even to this generation of professing Christians. Why not? Surely not because they are not scriptural, but because much of the Church at the present time is not of a mind to submit to the plain teaching of the Word of God. Any consideration of the Westminster Confession from this point of view must proceed upon the ground of its relative faithfulness to the Word of God. The question which needs to be asked is not, are the Westminster documents relevant? It is rather, are they true? And when that query has been answered affirmatively, as it must be in the main, then we shall be in the way of coming again to the position which alone is faithful to the revelation of God. Once more, and this is an intensely practical consideration, the Westminster Assembly dealt with what were in many respects the same problems and the same difficulties as those which confront us today. These appeared in a different form, perhaps, surely under other circumstances. But the problems and the difficulties are nevertheless very much the same, and attempts at their solution in the 20th century must, it seems to me, take with the utmost seriousness the discussions of those problems and difficulties and the solutions suggested or arrived at in the great biblical and ecclesiastical struggles of the 16th and especially the 17th century. We do not ignore the vast distinctions which are to be made between that century and our own. Of course not. As responsible Christians in the modern world, we have no wish to do so. But at the present time, we are trying, you and I, to reestablish a tradition. I ought no doubt to say we are attempting to rediscover and apply the teaching of the Word of God as that relates to the critical situation with which we are faced. How can we better do so than by going on back up the river to the successive cataracts, ever higher and ever deeper, seeking always to clarify and purify our thinking by the currents we encounter, until, led by what the Holy Spirit has taught the Church in ages past, we come, as the Westminster Divines also determined to do, to the great fountainhead of the Scriptures, the Word of God, in obedience and submission. Because I must be as brief as possible and summarize a great historical event in a few words, I thought it would be helpful at this point to say something about the literature on the Assembly, so as to enable those who have sufficient interest to carry on in the study of it on their own. First, let me mention two volumes that give the general background from a perspective much more sympathetic than is usual among secular historians. I refer to William Haller's The Rise of Puritanism and Liberty and Reformation in the Puritan Revolution. The former was published in the Harper Torch Book series in paperback, the latter in paperback by Columbia University Press. Haller obviously does not write as one who himself accepts the Puritan position for his own. certainly not that of the Westminster Assembly, and he must therefore be used with care. But he does find it possible to present Puritanism and the culmination of the Puritan movement with a large measure of understanding, and one can almost sense him hoping it might be so. Probably the best comprehensive work on the Assembly itself is that by Alexander F. Mitchell, published in 1883, under the title The Westminster Assembly, Its History and Standards, being a Baird Lecture for 1882. It is by no means readily obtainable. I have so far been unable to purchase a copy for myself. But most theological libraries possess one, and it is perhaps still the most valuable single work on the subject which it treats. You can put it down on your list of wanted books, and possibly you will one day find it in a second-hand bookshop. If you happen upon two of them, please save one for me. Another 19th century work, still useful but not nearly so much so as Mitchell, is W.M. Hetherington's History of the Westminster Assembly of Divines. My own copy is a 5th edition. Hetherington wrote before Mitchell and others had done their great original investigative work on the Assembly, and before the rediscovery, transcription, and partial publication of the original minutes of the Assembly. So his study is not so close to the sources as is Mitchell's. He is also an enthusiastic Presbyterian partisan, and that somewhat colors his judgments. The book is often available in secondhand bookshops, and I consider it very much worth reading and having, if used with discernment and good judgment, and supplemented with later, more accurate works. One cannot omit mention of the minutes of the Westminster Assembly of Divines, November 1644 to March 1649, a volume edited by A.F. Mitchell and John Struthers, published in 1874 and containing about a third part of the manuscript minutes of the Assembly. It is an indispensable book in any thorough investigation in this area, but also ordinarily obtainable only in a good theological library. I must not forget a volume published by the direction of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States in 1897, in connection with the 250th anniversary of the Westminster Assembly, and containing lectures delivered to our highest church court under the general title Memorial Volume of the Westminster Assembly, 1647 to 1897. Many of these lectures are interesting. Some of them are by notable figures in the history of Presbyterianism in the South. All of them bear testimony to the love for the Reformed faith, which was once characteristic of our church. I must also refer to a much more recent volume by Dr. Jack B. Rogers, now of Fuller Theological Seminary, published in 1966 and bearing the title Scripture in the Westminster Confession, a Problem of Historical Interpretation for American Presbyterianism. Rogers draws some rather surprising conclusions from his study of the writings of certain of the Westminster divines. Conclusions to my mind here and there suspect, and one must be cautious in accepting some of his theses. But his work is certainly a fine contribution to our knowledge of the Assembly and includes an historical survey of the events leading up to the Assembly and of the Assembly's sessions themselves. Very much in contrast to Rogers' book is another highly significant volume, recently republished by the great Princeton divine Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, The Westminster Assembly and Its Work. Written early in the present century, Warfield's study, also based upon original sources, is an examination of the history of the Assembly, in which particular attention is paid to its doctrine of Scripture. Representative of the Princeton school, Warfield's conclusions are at variance with Rogers's, and it is just with the former that the latter takes issue. Then another work on the Assembly, only recently published by the John Knox Press, is Dr. John H. Lee's Assembly at Westminster, Reformed Theology in the Making. It gives a brief but helpful summary of the history of the Assembly and a critical analysis of some of the distinctive features of its confession of faith. One is grateful for any attention given to a body so much neglected and so long despised in many quarters, and therefore one can speak appreciatively of Professor Leith's book, though from a Reformed point of view, one is very far from being able to agree with a good deal that he has to say. I may also be permitted to make reference to my own work, Justavinum, The Westminster Assembly and the Divine Right of Church Government, published in 1969. in which I too have surveyed the history of the Assembly as a whole, but my major concern was to lay bare the church debates and determinations which took up so much of its time. And I shall be sharing something of that with you in the next couple of days. The literature on Puritanism is vast, with scores of volumes having been added to it in recent years. But armed with these books I have mentioned, one can make a good deal of headway in understanding and appreciating the great Presbyterian Assembly at Westminster. And through them, he will, of course, be led on to other more specialized and detailed studies in the same general field. Now we must say something about the Westminster Assembly itself. To my mind, that assembly represents the very apex of the Puritan movement. It was the culmination of all the preaching and agitating and organizing that had characterized this current within the English national church during the preceding 100 years. When it was convoked, and throughout much of the period of its meeting, the hope ran high that the Reformation in worship and government, which had been denied in the 16th century, would now at last be realized. When the assembly ended and its members had dispersed, structured Puritanism lay in ruins. And though the old church organization which the assembly had been put to work to replace was not reestablished until the restoration of Charles II, and during the period of the Commonwealth, independency occupied the seat of favor and influence, yet as a vital national movement, it was shattered, never to rise in the same degree again to a position of national power and appeal. Something of the substance of Puritanism became a part of the fabric of English national life. And of course, the Reformed cause in the end triumphed in Scotland. But the Puritan ideal of a national, purified Presbyterian church was never again to approach realization in England. And yet that assembly, which was the very crown of Puritanism, the fruition of the Calvinist struggle and aspiration in England, came very close indeed to succeeding. While it may be possible, from the standpoint of our historical perspective, to assess the situation which then prevailed and in retrospect to assign the reasons for which it was foredoomed to failure, nevertheless, for the men who took part in that great drama which was the First Civil War and who attempted to refashion the English Church according to the pattern of the Church of the Apostles, triumph must have appeared almost within their grasp. How much the more bitter, therefore, was their ultimate defeat after having been within a hair's breadth of the goal. The long struggle which for many years had marked the relations between Parliament and King, between constitutionalist and royalist, came to a head with the meeting of the Long Parliament on the 3rd of November, 1640, after 11 years of personal rule and two disastrous Scottish wars. The policy of Charles I was bankrupt. Royal tyranny and the oppressive ecclesiastical leadership of the King's chief counselor, Archbishop William Laud, had borne evil fruit. A large part of the religious population of the country had become alienated from the prelatical establishment. Now that the doors were opened and positive change began to appear possible, there were demands from all quarters for reforms. Not the least of the issues with which this long parliament had to deal, therefore, was the religious question. The mood of many members was reflected in the words of Sir Edward Deering, member for Kent, uttered shortly after the opening. "Sufferances we have undergone," he said, "are reducible to two heads, the first concerning the church, the second belonging to the Commonwealth. The first of these must have the first fruits of the Parliament, as being the first in weight and worth, and more immediately referring to the honor of God and his glory. Every drem whereof is worth the whole weight of a kingdom." The church had been the subject of debate and vehement difference of opinion since the Elizabethan settlement, but during the ascendancy of Archbishop Laud, the situation had become drastically aggravated. His active anti-Calvinism, his persecution of the Puritans, his insistence upon liturgical uniformity, and his adherence to the Stuart absolutist pretensions all provoked great opposition. Hence, although previous attempts to change the face of the establishment had been repeatedly frustrated, and every effort to cast off the yoke of the bishops had been beaten down, cries for reform were now more widespread than ever. Its likelihood of effectuation was also far greater because of the strength of this Parliament over against the King, and because of its resolve to settle permanently the constitutional issues dividing the nation, and once and for all, to clip the wings of the bishops. The Westminster Assembly was the Parliament's means of dealing with the church situation, as may clearly be seen from the wording of the ordinance calling the Assembly into existence. Whereas amongst the infinite blessings of Almighty God upon this nation, none is or can be more dear unto us than the purity of our religion, and for that as yet many things remain in the liturgy, discipline, and government of the Church which do necessarily require a further and more perfect reformation than yet hath been obtained, and whereas it hath been declared and resolved by the Lords and Commons assembled in Parliament that the present Church government by archbishops, bishops, their chancellors, commissaries, deans, and chapters, archdeacons, and other ecclesiastical offices depending upon the hierarchy is evil, and justly offensive and burdensome to the kingdom, a great impediment to reformation and growth of religion, and very prejudicial to the state and government of this kingdom, and that therefore they are resolved that the same shall be taken away, and that such a government shall be settled in the churches may be most agreeable to God's holy word, and most apt to procure and preserve the peace of the church at home, and nearer agreement with the Church of Scotland and other reformed churches abroad, and for the better effecting hereof, and for the vindicating and clearing of the doctrine of the Church of England from all false calumnies and aspersions, it is thought fit and necessary to call an assembly of learned, godly, and judicious divines to consult and advise of such matters and things touching the premises as shall be proposed unto them by both or either of the Houses of Parliament, and to give their advice and counsel therein to both or either of the said Houses when and as often as they shall be thereunto required. Imagine that as a state document. Such was the mandate of the Assembly when it convened with appropriate dignity and a solemn service of worship on the 1st of July, 1643, in Westminster Abbey. Doctrinally, it was to vindicate and clear the doctrine of the Church of England from all false calumnies and aspersions. Ecclesiastically, it was to work toward nearer agreement with the Church of Scotland and other reformed churches abroad. The initial sessions during that summer of 1643 were held in the magnificent medieval chapel of Henry VII. But with the advent of autumn and colder weather, the assembly removed to the Jerusalem Chamber, a room adjacent to the abbey in the deanery of Westminster, where there was a fire. Also, and more importantly, in the autumn of that same year, with the adoption of the Solemn League and Covenant, which brought the Scottish army into the field against the Cavaliers and a group of Scottish commissioners into the Assembly, the original mandate was enlarged to include the accomplishment of a fourfold religious uniformity in the kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland. That is, in confession of faith, form of church government, directory for worship, and catechism. It was no small task, and the men who made up the assembly dedicated themselves to the performance of the vast work laid upon them with a prodigious, with an altogether astonishing and selfless zeal. For 5 years and a half, from July of 1643 to February of 1649, they came together an average of 4 times a week for a total of 1,163 numbered sessions until their main assignments had been completed. Thereafter, the assembly continued to meet for an additional period of time, as Mitchell says, chiefly as a committee for the examination of presentees to benefices and of candidates for license, till the 26th of October, 1649, when this one remaining function of the assembly was transferred to a committee. Whatever else one may say about the assembly, the divines comprising its membership cannot be accused of having taken their work with insufficient seriousness, or of a want of attention to business. But who were these Westminster divines? The choice of members for the assembly was in one sense highly selective. That is to say, it was made by a parliament at war with the king and with his royalist, or in church terms, prelatical adherents. Hence there could be no question of including members of the high church party of discredited Archbishop Laud. These men were held responsible, after all, for the evils that had befallen the country, and the thoroughly Protestant members of the House of Commons would have nothing to do with the tyrannical and Romanizing prelates who had introduced unlawful novelties into the worship and government of the church and now stood in the way of its reform. At the same time, however, the Laudians aside, a broad spectrum of ecclesiastical opinion was represented, at least on the rolls of the assembly. A broad spectrum, that is to say, as these things were then judged. In the final ordinance, printed on the 20th of June in 1643, 121 ministers were appointed to membership, together with 20 members of the House of Commons and 10 members of the House of Lords. The lay members occupied their positions in the assembly, not after the Presbyterian manner as elders in the church, but as members of Parliament, a further indication of the Erastian system then prevailing, and a fact which lends weight to the cynical observation of John Selden, the great humanist, himself one of them. He said, "There must be some laymen in the synod to overlook the clergy, lest they spoil the civil work. Just as when the good woman puts a cat into the milk house to kill a mouse, she sends her maid to look after the cat, lest the cat should eat up the cream." Thus the assembly opened with a membership of 151, to whom 14 additional peers and commoners and 18 divines were afterwards added to fill places vacated by death or persistent absence. 30 divines and 10 lay members are never recorded as having attended. While with respect to views on the nature and government of the church, the Westminster Assembly contained within its ranks a considerable variety of opinions, yet four distinct groupings may be signalized. Strictly speaking, these were not parties, for the differences to which I refer did not exist upon a doctrinal level. The Laudian party was excluded, and what remained as representative of the large majority of actively religious people in the realm were thoroughly committed to the Reformed faith and may be referred to as Puritan. The subsequent course of debates in the assembly makes it clear that while there were nuances in the doctrinal views of the divines, they were fundamentally united in their adherence to the Calvinist Reformation, and in this sense they, and not the Laudian innovators, were the legitimate heirs of the Reformers and the 16th century English Church, not excluding even the Elizabethan hierarchy. The distinctions which make it possible to mark out party lines in the membership of the Westminster Assembly were generally ecclesiastical ones. It should be said at the same time, however, that ecclesiastical variances often had ecclesiological overtones, and some have ventured to deny that the Independents were really disciples of John Calvin at all. The first party or grouping to be mentioned is that of the Episcopalians, or of those in the English Church who favored the continuance, if in some modified form, of government by bishops. Among those holding this view who were appointed to the assembly were James Usher, Archbishop of Armagh, Thomas Westfield, Bishop of Bristol, and Dr. Daniel Featley. The list as a whole is not unimpressive, especially in view of the presence in it of the name of Usher. He was Primate of Ireland, and a man who was widely known for his great erudition and godliness. His Irish articles exercised a considerable influence upon the preparation of the Westminster Confession of Faith. For the most part, however, these men did not attend the sessions of the assembly. Westfield was apparently at the opening meeting, and Featley took an active part for a time till the discovery of his correspondence with Usher, then with the king at Oxford, when he was expelled from the assembly and imprisoned. Such were these things dealt with in those days. Within this group, there was no unanimity of mind with regard to problems of church government and the degree to which episcopacy was to be revived. Perhaps the most interesting and significant factor in this connection is Usher's scheme for the accommodation of the episcopal and Presbyterian polities, detailed in a pamphlet written about this time but not published till some years later under the title "The Reduction of Episcopacy Unto the Form of Synodical Government Received in the Ancient Church, Proposed as an Expedient for the Compromising of the New Differences and the Preventing of Those Troubles that May Arise About the Matter of Church Government." It shows him, that's a puritanic title, it shows him to have been a supple, not uncompromising, and certainly unprelatical prelate. Dr. Twisser, the prolocutor or moderator of the assembly, Dr. Temple, Mr. Gattaker, as well as some others, are also supposed to have favored a reduced form of episcopacy, but they cannot be said to have belonged to this party. Clarendon, wrote afterwards of the assembly that they were not above 20 who were not declared and avowed enemies to the doctrine or discipline of the Church of England. These Episcopalians were the 20 receiving his very limited commendation. The Erastian party was represented in the assembly by only two divines, John Lightfoot and Thomas Coleman. But they were powerfully aided in the discussions by John Selden, a lay member for the House of Commons and one of those lawyers. All three were famous Hebraists who had steeped themselves in rabbinic lore. And the position of this group was much enhanced because their views relative to church government were shared by a large proportion of the Houses of Parliament. No English Parliament, Carruthers suggests, could be aught but Erastian. Their influence, therefore, was far greater than their small numbers would seem to indicate. Erastian and Erastianism are words much used with respect to the 17th century ecclesiastical debates. We shall have to say something more about this later on when we come to discuss the doctrine of the independence of the church under the sole lordship of Christ. It is enough now to say that Thomas Erastus, the patron saint of this unholy point of view, though by no means the originator of it, yet gave it scholarly form in a work published in the 16th century. Erastianism in the England of the 1640s stood for the conception that disciplinary power, and thus ultimately all church power, rested not in the hands of the ministry and or eldership, but in the hands of the civil magistrate. We have already said that this small party in the assembly had an influence out of all proportion to its numbers. The two divines, supported by their parliamentary colleagues in the assembly and in Commons itself, were no unequal match for the other members. What they wanted in force of argument, Marsden says, they made up in wit and sarcasm, weapons scarcely suited for grave divines, nor very safe for theologians to employ against the House of Commons. The independents formed the third distinct grouping in the assembly. Their position was something of an anomaly, since they were appointed to contribute to the establishment of a national church, while their principles imply the denial of the very possibility of such an establishment. There had been separatists in England and in exile abroad since the preceding century in the time of Robert Brown, who had held independent or congregationalist notions of church government. But the independents of the assembly, or the dissenting brethren, as they shortly came to be called, vehemently dissociated themselves from the separatist and Brownist church polities. They had all been episcopally ordained and served parishes within the old establishment, although during the later Laudian years they had exercised their ministries in the more congenial political climate of the Netherlands. The five divines who formed the solid core of this group were Thomas Goodwin, one of the most famous of all the Puritan ministers, Philip Nye, one of the most political of them, Sidrack Simpson, Jeremiah Burroughs, and William Bridge. These five, however, were occasionally joined by others as time went on. The independents constituted the major counterweight to the Presbyterians in the long debates on church government, and, because they were powerfully supported by Cromwell and the army, became the chief obstacle to the establishment of Presbyterianism in England. This extra parliamentary backing made their influence far greater than it would otherwise have been. Much the largest party in the assembly was the Presbyterian, chosen from the mainstream of the Puritan movement within the Church of England. These men were the heirs of the early Puritan reformers of the 16th century, whose own attempt at an establishment of Presbyterian government had been effectively thwarted by the efforts of Whitgift and Bancroft, to say nothing of Queen Elizabeth, but who had nevertheless left indelible marks on the Reformed party within the church. It is true that the early impetus for reform had long since been lost, but the Laudians succeeded in cultivating and encouraging the more Catholic and Arminian strain in the church, the celebrated Via Media. And this had had the effect among Puritans of dampening interest in governmental and structural questions and quickening concern for dogmatic ones. Nevertheless, the early tradition remained to be brought to life again after 1638, the year of the celebrated Glasgow Assembly, when the Scottish bishops were properly dealt with. They were deposed, some of them excommunicated, and presbytery established afresh in the northern kingdom, with a gathering storm of rebellion against both king and prelates. These Presbyterians were men like Stephen Marshall, the great Puritan preacher, William Goodge, Thomas Case, Anthony Burgess, Edmund Calamy, Charles Hurl, Lazarus Seaman, Herbert Palmer, Edmund Stenton, and many others, in addition to the Scottish commissioners, who were not properly members of the assembly as such and did not vote, but otherwise entered fully into its debates and the forming of its determinations. These commissioners were men of high distinction. George Gillespie, the young Edinburgh minister who had already won renown for his writings against the English popish ceremonies. Robert Bailey of Glasgow, to whose letters we are so much indebted for our knowledge of the assembly. Samuel Rutherford, the seraphic Rutherford, of the famous letters and professor at St. Andrews. And Alexander Henderson, Minister of Edinburgh, moderator of the Assembly of 1638, and with the Marquess of Argyll and Archibald Johnston of Warriston, a lay commissioner, the leader of the Covenanters. A further division of this group into high, jus divinum, or low, jus humanum, Presbyterians has often been made, particularly with reference to the differences which are said to have existed between the Scottish commissioners who came in the autumn of 1643 to share in the deliberations of the assembly, and many of the English divines who held a generally Presbyterian view. So Henry W. Clarke, for example. But even for its clerical adherents, he writes, Presbyterianism at this its second English birth was not quite what it had been to the Cartwright school, the school of the century before. Those ministers who had come to Presbyterianism by the Puritan road would hardly be so thick-mailed in prejudice as those to whom Presbyterianism seemed to come in the glory of a direct revelation from heaven. English Presbyterianism, fervent though it was, has to be taken as being nearly always 1 or 2 degrees below the temperature of the Scotch. Ethan Williams Kirby developed the same theme, asserting that the English members of the assembly who were inclined to presbytery, her word, although they differed among themselves as to the extent to which the Scottish system should be imitated, were far from agreeing with their Scottish brethren. And again, it is clear that in the assembly debates, the English Presbyterians were often as obstructive as the Independents were. At least it seemed so to the Scots. They voted in the end with the Scots to introduce a Presbyterian polity, but not wholeheartedly. The fact that such a leader as Reynolds would accept a bishopric at the Restoration, and that Calamy would toy with the idea, and that a man like Conant would conform, shows that their Presbyterianism was not deeply rooted in their thought. J.B. Rogers argues similarly. The English Presbyterians, he says, attitudes toward church government emphasize the nature of this group of men. They were Anglican Puritans. Theologically, they were Calvinists. And during the period of Laud's influence, this had set them increasingly against the Arminian ruling party of the Anglican Church. This group of Anglican Puritans can justly be called Presbyterians in the sense that they preferred Presbyterian polity as being closer to the form of government of the Anglican Church than independency. Yet they wished to eliminate the abuses of the bishops and provide stability against the rising sectarians. My friend Ian Murray has taken issue with me in an unpublished comment suggesting, while agreeing that in the strict sense there were no parties at Westminster, I am inclined to think that your classification of the groups composing the assembly is inadequate. You list the parties as the Episcopalian, the Erastian, the Independent, and the Presbyterian. On this classification, the vast majority of the assembly were Presbyterians. I would suggest that the use of this common title to denominate the majority obscures some differences of major significance, and I question whether the adjectives high and low before the label Presbyterian are sufficiently discriminating. For example, the low Presbyterians, as they have been called, commonly did not believe in the divine right principle in the way in which it was held by the Scots and the Independents. Furthermore, speaking generally, they did not believe in presbytery at the congregational level. They queried the office of ruling elder. They accorded little or no place to the people in church government, and, in some cases at least, they tended to hold a laxer view of church membership. The presence of these views within the assembly had, I think, an influence upon the proceedings greater than you suggest. It is true, of course, that there is always the danger of dealing too lightly with the facts in any attempt at generalization. It is also true that the assembly had much difficulty in admitting the office of ruling elder into the government of the church upon a clear ground of divine institution. It was not, as I have shown elsewhere, that a majority could not be found for this point of view, but to accommodate as much as possible many influential and highly respected divines in the assembly. One must also leave room for growth and development in the passage of time and through the process of intense and earnest discussion. For despite early hesitation, the propositions concerning church government afterward adopted say of the office, Christ, who hath instituted a government and governors ecclesiastical in the church, hath furnished some in his church beside the ministers of the word with gifts for government and with commission to execute the same when called thereunto, who are to join with the ministers in the government of the church, which officers Reformed churches commonly call elders. It is also hard for us at this late date to understand and sympathize with the strong ties which bound churchmen of the 17th century to the national establishment. We shall have to say something more about this later on in our discussion of the unity of the visible church. But we should grasp at the outset that Reformed churchmen held questions of government to pertain not to the being, but to the well-being of the church. The church was not necessarily something less than the church, even though its government was severely defective. So when a choice had to be made between rejecting the church and going out into the ecclesiastical wilderness, dissociating oneself from the body that for centuries had been whatever church there was in the land, and electing to stay in the establishment with all its terrible faults and errors, some men could only do the latter. We may not agree with them. Indeed, we may very strongly disagree with their position, but we must understand it. But further, the suggestion that the English Presbyterians, or at any rate some of them, were not really Presbyterians at heart is surely untenable because it represents a misunderstanding both of Presbyterianism and of Puritanism itself. Even such an avowed enemy of Presbytery as the historian W.A. Shaw is constrained to admit that left to itself, without the need for assistance from the Scots, the Long Parliament would have resolved upon a system of church government that might be called Presbyterian, though in a sense very different from that usually conveyed by the term. He is speaking of Parliament. But what is true of Parliament in that tempered sense is far more positively and directly so of the Assembly itself and of the great body of Puritan ministers. As William Haller has pointed out, the Puritan clergy never surrendered the hope of taking over the establishment and running it according to the Book of Discipline. In spite of the ruthless suppression of Presbyterianism in the 16th century, therefore, the ideal of the church expressed in the Book of Discipline kept and extended its hold upon English Protestantism and remained uppermost in the minds of most of the men called by the Long Parliament to the Westminster Assembly. Rogers' suggestion that the English divines can justly be called Presbyterian, because that form of polity was closer to the old form of government in the English church than independency, is an exceedingly improbable one. I never heard of a Presbyterian who could be adequately described in those terms. If he is correct, then it was simply a question of prudence and expedience for them. They wanted presbytery because circumstances were such that they could no longer have episcopacy. But why then had they so long agitated for a reform of church government? Why then the constant demand since the opening of a Long Parliament for a government according to the word of God and the effecting of a more near and full union between us and the rest of the Reformed churches? That there were differences between some of the English and Scottish Presbyterians need not be denied. But that these same differences between the Scots and English and among the English themselves made the Puritan divine something less than Presbyterian is scarcely a necessary consequence. There are clear indications that both before the advent of the Scots and after their departure, the English clergy were possessed of very real Presbyterian principles, held not on any ground of expediency, but rather out of theological persuasion and in their own right. Those who seek to make the English Puritans something less than Presbyterian manifest in general too narrow a conception of Presbyterianism as a form of church government, and identify it with a particular Scottish understanding of the term. It is quite possible to admit nuances in Reformed government. One need not be in all points one with the High School of Melville to be classified as a Presbyterian. The syllogistic argument, the Scottish Presbyterians were the true Presbyterians. The English bearing the name of Presbyterian differed in some matters from them. Therefore, the English were not true Presbyterians, is ill-founded and insupportable in fact, however much it may appeal to some of you. The very admission that the English voted for the Directory for Church Government is clear prima facie evidence with respect to their views. To say, as Kirby does, that they did not do so wholeheartedly is to beg the question. Within the context of its own time and against the backdrop of the purpose for which it was convoked by Parliament, The Westminster Assembly failed to accomplish its objective. It did not succeed, however long it met and however fervently it went about its work, in resettling the Church of England upon a reformed constitution. To be sure, men thought at first that this goal would be achieved. It seemed a logical and inevitable conclusion, so far as the Church was concerned, of the Civil War and the Puritan movement. And one must say at the same time that Presbytery was established in England as a result of the legislation passed by the Long Parliament to a much larger extent than has often been supposed. But the disruption of church and of society, the cleavage between Presbyterian, Puritan, and Independent, the enervating quarrel between Assembly and Parliament, of which we shall have to say more later on, and the dictatorship of Cromwell and the army, favorable not to Presbytery, but rather to a congregational form of church government, made certain the collapse of Puritan hopes that the further reformation for which Calvinists in England had worked so long would at last be fulfilled. In the hour of apparent success, of apparent triumph, success was denied them. The Westminster divines are best remembered for their labors in other departments. The Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms remain to this day the subordinate standards of Presbyterian churches throughout the world, and in modified form, even of Baptist and Congregationalist ones. Still more, the various directories for public, family worship, or church government have themselves had, and in some degree continue to have, considerable influence and authority outside the Church of England. So the Assembly was both a failure and a success. It was a failure in that it could not in the end accomplish the covenant of uniformity in the three kingdoms by which such great store had been set and for which men cherished such eager hope. And yet that failure does not mean at the same time that immeasurable good did not come out of it. The later Puritan leader Richard Baxter had this to say of the Assembly. The divines there congregate were men of eminent learning and godliness and ministerial abilities and fidelity. And being not worthy to be one of them myself, I may the more freely speak that truth which I know, even in the face of malice and envy, that as far as I am able to judge by the information of all history of that kind and by any other evidences left us, the Christian world, since the days of the apostles, had never a synod of more excellent divines taking one thing with another than this synod and the synod of Dort were. So the assembly was also a success. And in no area was it more so than in its doctrinal production. I have read the creeds of most Christian bodies, James Henley Thornwell once wrote. I have been rejoiced at the general harmony of Protestant Christendom in the great doctrines of the gospel. But I know of no uninspired production in any language or of any denomination that for richness of matter, clearness of statement, soundness of doctrine, scriptural expression, and edifying tendency can for a moment enter into competition with the Westminster Confession and Catechism. It was a notable body of divines called by a notable body of statesmen that composed them, and there they stand and will stand forever, the monuments alike of religious truth and civil freedom. We shall return to our theme tomorrow when we are to take up some of the great matters which were before the assembly and which, strikingly enough, are still before us as well. Let us look to God in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank thee for what thou hast done in the church in past ages. We bless thee for our glorious heritage, that we may stand in the evangelical succession, and that we may use and learn from and commit ourselves to the doctrinal productions of an assembly like that of Westminster, so faithful, so searching, and thoroughly faithful to thine own word. Wilt thou give us minds to receive the truth as it comes to us in these days from thy word, mediated through these divines who still speak to us? And wilt thou help us in our own struggles in this present hour to come to a position of faithfulness and obedience to thee at no matter what cost to ourselves? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.